Well, this afternoon, we turn once again to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is going to be our scripture reading. We'll read verses 13 to 31 like we did this morning. This afternoon, we'll be focusing on verses 17 to 31. Mark chapter 10, we'll start our reading at verse 13 and then read until verse 31. This is God's word. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And that's as far as we're reading in Mark chapter 10. Again, our focus is going to be on verses 17 to 31. Well, dear people of God, when I was working on this sermon a while ago, I read this story from a commentator whose name is Mark Strauss, and the story goes like this. The story is told of a rich man who stood up in church to recount how God had blessed him in remarkable ways. He told how, as a young man, he was sitting in church after he had received his first small paycheck from his first job. As the offering plate was being passed, a small voice inside him said, "Give it all to God." At first, he resisted, but the voice persisted until he signed the check over to the church and dropped it off in the offering plate. He explained to the congregation that from that point on, God had blessed him immeasurably and that he had become a very wealthy man. After he sat down, a dear old lady sitting behind him leaned forward and whispered in his ear, "I dare you to do it again." It's a story that kind of puts a smile on your face. But you see, if you were that rich man, and if that dear old lady asked you that question, what would you do? It's not an easy question to answer, is it? You see, riches are often intoxicating. While they aren't bad in and of themselves, they often tempt our hearts to trust in the Lord less and less. Because the simple truth is that the more we have, the more we're tempted to think that we can do this whole living our lives thing without God's help. And that actually lies at the center of our story here in Mark 10, 17 to 31. Because the point of this passage, among others, is that the kingdom of God calls us to be willing and ready to leave the things of this world in order to serve both Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And so let's look at this passage together this evening. We're going to begin with the conversation. Look at verse 17. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, Mark packs a lot into this verse. And first, his opening phrase, "as he was setting out on his journey," reminds us of the fact that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and the cross. Again, as I mentioned this morning, this is the second phase of Mark's gospel. The cross is looming. Jesus is on his way to suffer and die for your sins and mine. Second, Mark tells us about a man who comes to Jesus with a question. William Lane points out the eager approach of the man while Jesus was setting out on his way, his kneeling posture, the formal address, together with the weighty character of his question, all suggest deep respect for Jesus and genuine earnestness on the part of the man himself. In other words, this man comes to Jesus with reverence and humility. But third, this man comes with a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in Luke chapter 10, we find a lawyer asking Jesus this same question. But in that story, the lawyer was testing Jesus. But here in Mark 10, based on this man's humility and respectfulness, we have to conclude that this is actually a genuine question. Essentially, this man wants to know how he can be saved. And in that sense, it's a good question. But in another way, this man's question is deeply flawed. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, strictly speaking, no one earns an inheritance. If you have a rich uncle who dies and leaves you with $2 million, you didn't really do anything to earn that inheritance now, did you? An inheritance is simply something that's given to you. Again, strictly speaking, no one earns an inheritance. And so by phrasing the question the way that he does, this man actually reveals his hand. He thinks that entering the kingdom of God is something that can actually be achieved through human effort, as if salvation is a prize that only a few people can earn because they're more deserving, they're more gifted, or simply put, they're better than other people. That's what lies behind this man's question. And Jesus exposes this right away. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, to be very clear, Jesus isn't trying to distance himself from God here, and neither is he indicating that he isn't perfectly good himself. In other words, this statement doesn't say anything positive or negative about Jesus' identity as the Son of God or the second person of the Trinity. That's not in focus here. What's in focus here, the point here, is that Jesus is drawing this man's attention to the overwhelming goodness of God. Remember, this man asked Jesus this question because he thought salvation was about being good enough. And so by drawing his attention to the goodness of God, Jesus is actually subtly communicating to this man that because God alone is good, any goodness that anyone else might have isn't actually good enough for him to book his ticket to heaven. And that's proven as Jesus continues, because he takes the man right to the law in verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." But did you notice the commands that Jesus lists? All of these commands have to do with love for neighbor. All of these commands are the ones that are found in the second table of the law. Jesus leaves out the first and foremost commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we'll see the significance of that in a minute. But for now, look at how the man responds in verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Again, the man answers with respect. He calls Jesus teacher. But also notice that this man expresses confidence that he has, to this point, actually kept the second table of the law. Now, we shouldn't assume that this man's statement is full of hypocrisy or arrogance, because in the Gospels, Jesus often attacks both hypocrisy and arrogance, and he doesn't do that here. Instead, look at how Jesus responds to him in the beginning of verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. If this man was arrogant, if this man was hypocritical, we probably wouldn't read that Jesus loved him. In fact, the word for looking at implies a firm, steady, and inquisitive gaze. Really, Jesus is examining this man's soul. And in his soul, Jesus sees something that prompts him to have compassion on this man. And in his love, in that compassion, Jesus says to him, as verse 21 continues, "You lack one thing. "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When Jesus looks into this man's soul, he sees that this man is still missing something. This man's heart is conflicted. While he had shown great love to his neighbor, he lacked a genuine, heartfelt love for God himself. Again, William Lane points out, "The one thing this man lacks is the self-sacrificing devotion which characterizes every true follower of Jesus." And so Jesus tells him to sell everything and to give the money to the poor. Notice how radical that is. Notice how deep and far-reaching Jesus' words go here. Remember, in the previous story, in Mark 10, 13 to 16, we saw that Jesus was teaching us that the kingdom of God is for those who bring absolutely nothing to the table, and that life in the kingdom of God is about knowing and feeling our profound need for Jesus. It's the same thing here in verses 17 to 31. Because with this story, Jesus is calling this man to now become completely dependent upon Jesus. He's calling this man to let go of the things of this world and to embrace a life of self-denial that recognizes that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is absolutely everything. This is a call to discipleship. But it isn't an empty call either, because Jesus adds the promise, "Do this and you will have treasure in heaven." What is that treasure? Well, it isn't property. It isn't power. It isn't earthly prosperity. No, the treasure in heaven that this man would receive is Jesus himself. And we know this because Jesus says to him at the very end, "Come, follow me." Essentially, Jesus is saying, "Come to me and find in me everything that you need." You see, Christ Jesus is our heavenly treasure. Christ Jesus is the pearl of great price. Christ is everything. And so if you have Christ Jesus, then you have everything. And now look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Greek here suggests that this man, who had come to Jesus with respect, with humility, even with earnestness, is shocked and appalled at what Jesus says to him. Jesus just told him to give up his earthly wealth so that he would receive treasure in heaven. And Mark tells us that in response, the man goes away. And not only does the man go away, but he goes away sorrowful. This is actually one of the saddest verses you'll ever find in Mark's gospel. This man hears the call of the gospel. He hears the call to find in Jesus everything that he needs for life and salvation. He hears the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And he turns his back. He rejects the call of the gospel. He says no to the King of Kings. Why? Mark tells us it's because he had great possessions. He loved his money. He loved his wealth. And he loved it so much that he couldn't give it up. He weighed the cost of discipleship. He did the math. He counted up the cost. And in his mind, following Jesus wasn't actually worth it. And what's so ironic about this is that earlier in Mark, we find that Jesus actually warns his disciples about this very thing. Way back in Mark chapter 4, which is the parable of the sower, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus says to his disciples, "Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Now, it isn't that riches are necessarily bad. In fact, Scripture never teaches that riches are evil things in and of themselves. But you see, if you breathe a sigh of relief when you hear that statement, then you need to realize that you might be caught in the same trap that this man was in. Because if we breathe a sigh of relief when we hear that riches aren't bad in and of themselves, that actually tells us that our grip on our wealth is actually too tight. So examine your own heart. Examine your soul and ask yourself, if I was placed in the same position as this man here in Mark 10, how would I respond? Would I go away sad? Or would I drop everything and follow the Savior? Think of that man at the beginning of our message this evening, the rich man who had that old lady whisper in his ear, I dare you to do it again. What would you do? Because ultimately the question here is this, what are you willing to give up for the sake of the kingdom? What pleasures, what securities, what comforts are you willing to let go of for the sake of Christ? What earthly treasure are you willing to lose in order to gain treasure in heaven? You see, the point here is to ask ourselves if there are things in our lives that are hindering our walk with the Lord. And that includes both the sinful things and those blessings from God that our sinful hearts turn into idols. Because quite frankly, our sinful hearts are really good at turning the blessings of God into idols. That's exactly what happened to this man here in Mark chapter 10. So what are the idols in your life that keep you from giving yourself totally and completely to Jesus? I'm talking about things like social media, TV shows, and video games. Because if we spend too much time doing those things, then that's time that's taken away from our relationship with Christ. I'm talking about things like sports. Because sometimes we get so into a sport, sometimes we get so into following our favorite team that it's all that we can think about. Believe me, I've been there. I'm talking about things like novels. I actually knew someone who had to stop reading fantasy fiction like Lord of the Rings and the Chronicles of Narnia because those stories were negatively affecting his devotional life. I'm even talking about things that affect our behavior, things like alcohol and coffee. Because for many of us, myself included, we need to have a cup of coffee in the morning, otherwise we get pretty nasty. That's not okay. Because it actually tells us that we're dependent on something else. But you see, part of being a disciple of Jesus is looking to him and him alone for everything that we need. And so ask yourself, what am I dependent upon that's keeping me from giving myself totally to Jesus? What do I have to lay aside so that my dependence upon Jesus and my love for him grows deeper and deeper every single day? Because the fact of the matter is that Christ demands all of who we are, not just some of who we are. He doesn't want a percentage. He doesn't even want 99%. He wants 100%. The gospel call is total because it's a call for us to recognize that Jesus is everything. That's why Jesus says in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Why does Jesus say that? Because with great wealth comes great temptation. The more we have, the more we're tempted to think that we don't actually need the Lord. But remember what we saw this morning, life in the kingdom of God is about recognizing our total and complete dependence upon God. And so no matter how much wealth we have, the fact remains that we still need the Lord for everything. In fact, apart from him, we are absolutely nothing. And so don't let the deceitfulness of riches choke the flowering of the Word of God in your life. Don't let the love of money and the love of the things of this world overtake your soul. Because if they do, then when you hear the call of the gospel, you won't consider the cost of discipleship to be worth it. And if you don't think that Jesus is worth it, then you'll walk away from him. And if you walk away from Jesus, then you'll be turning your back on the only one who can save your sin-sick soul. See, that's what happened to this man here in Mark chapter 10. This man is a living example of what happens when the riches and the treasures of this world compete with the call of the gospel. He had great possessions. He had gained the whole world. And he forfeited his soul. May it not be so among you. Look at how the disciples respond to Jesus in the beginning of verse 24. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Why are the disciples amazed? Well, you see, in Judaism, wealth and prosperity were considered to be signs of God's favor, grace, and love. It was understood that Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon were all wealthy because the Lord approved of them. And so when the disciples hear from Jesus that it's difficult for the rich to enter into heaven, they're amazed and probably a little bit confused because it doesn't fit with their way of thinking. It doesn't fit with their human categories. But remember, the kingdom of God doesn't operate with human categories, which Jesus proves in the teaching that follows. Look at the rest of verse 24. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Notice that Jesus broadens this out a little bit. He indicates that entering the kingdom of God is a very difficult thing to do, not just for those who have wealth, but really for anyone. In fact, he says in verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Well, on the surface, that looks like hyperbole, doesn't it? It looks like Jesus is exaggerating to make an important point. We're actually meant to take Jesus' words literally there in verse 25. The camel was the largest animal in Palestine, and the eye of a needle is among the smallest openings known to man. And so, in other words, humanly speaking, entering the kingdom of God is impossible. And that means that Jesus is actually finally answering the question from verse 17. That question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers here in verse 25, there is nothing that any mere human being can do to earn salvation and enter the kingdom of God. Because entering the kingdom of God through human effort is actually impossible. And that leads the disciples to ask what is probably one of the most important questions ever in verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" If it's true that no human being can do anything to enter the kingdom of God, then what hope is there? You see, operating in human categories and interpreting Jesus' words here, the disciples realize that if salvation can't be achieved through human effort, then all men are in fact lost. But you see, that conclusion proves that Jesus' disciples still don't understand how God's kingdom works. That's one of the big themes in Mark, the ignorance and foolishness of Jesus' disciples. And so look at how Jesus responds in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." You see, there's the key. Entrance into the kingdom of God, salvation, depends not on human effort, but on the grace and the goodness of God alone. We can't save ourselves, but God can. Our good and gracious God can bring us into his kingdom. Our merciful God can grant us eternal life. That's the answer. We are saved by grace alone. Now, how is that salvation accomplished? Only through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember, Mark told us in verse 17 that Jesus is setting out on his journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to the cross. Jesus is on his way to do for us what we had no hope whatsoever of doing for ourselves. He's about to suffer and die for our sins and in our place. And so when we think in kingdom of God categories, which we need to do, when we look at the cross of Christ, and when we understand that everything that our good and gracious God has done for us in Jesus Christ, when we understand all of that, then the impossibility of salvation fades away, doesn't it? Because in the shadow of the cross, and only in the shadow of the cross, we behold our salvation. Who then can be saved? The disciples asked. The gospel answers, only those who look to Christ for everything that they need. Who then can be saved? Only those who have been given the gift of faith from God himself. Who then can be saved? Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ himself says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He doesn't say, "I am a way." He says, I am the way. And so once again, here in Mark 10, we're hearing the call of the gospel. We need to recognize that we can't do anything to save ourselves. But we also need to recognize that in and through Christ Jesus, our good and gracious God has done what humans would call impossible. He has given us salvation through the shed blood of Christ, his Son. Our hope is found in Christ alone. So we give our lives to the Savior. That's the call of the gospel. But again, it isn't an empty call, because with that call comes a comforting promise. You see, Jesus' teaching here sort of gets the wheels turning in Peter's mind. And now look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Peter sees the rejection of this rich man, and against the backdrop of that man's rejection of the gospel, which is ultimately a rejection of Jesus himself, Peter suddenly realizes something. Hey, wait a minute. Me and all my comrades actually left everything and we followed Jesus when he called us. They didn't ignore Christ's call to drop everything and become his disciples. Well, what does that mean for them? Well, Jesus tells them in verses 29 to 30, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." The point of this promise is actually quite simple. Jesus is saying that we gain by losing. Because if we count the things of this life as loss for the sake of Christ and the gospel, we prove ourselves to be true, genuine followers of Jesus. Think about what Paul says in Philippians 3. Whatever gain I had, and humanly speaking, Paul had gained a lot. But he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And Jesus says here in Mark 10 that if that is our outlook and our approach to life, then we will receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come what we sacrificed for the sake of Christ. Because again, if we have Christ, we have everything. And if we have Christ, then we're given hope, we're given comfort, we're given blessing, and we're given strength to carry out our tasks for God's glory. Plus, we're brought into a loving fellowship, a loving community, brothers and sisters in the Lord who also have an eager desire to serve our Lord and Savior, an eager desire to follow the Redeemer. And the blessings that we receive in the life to come are obvious, because true followers of Christ will receive the reward of eternal life and eternal fellowship with our triune God. There is blessing we gain by losing. But notice what Jesus adds to this list. It's right there towards the end of verse 30. It's easy to skip over, but he throws in two words, with persecutions. You see, following Jesus is costly. And sometimes when we declare our allegiance to Christ, persecutions, sorrow, hostility, and ridicule often follow. Just think of how many new believers have lost friends, loved ones, and even general respect from their peers because of their newfound allegiance to Jesus. Jesus says earlier in Mark chapter 8 that to be a disciple of him is to take up your cross and to follow him. Taking up your cross means suffering for the sake of being a Christian. It means being willing and ready to die for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Why? Because Christ is everything. So if you have Christ, then you have everything. But if you don't have Christ, then quite frankly, you have nothing. If you forget anything I said today in our time together, just remember that Christ Jesus is everything. And as we think about that, we always need to remember that call, the call that comes, or the promise that comes with the call of the gospel. It comes from Revelation 2, verse 10. where Jesus says to one of the seven churches, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You see, we follow in the path of Christ our Savior. That's what it means to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus. And remember, Christ's crown of thorns was replaced with a crown of glory. So as Christians, we need to take the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 8:18 to heart. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That doesn't downplay the brutal nature of those sufferings, but it elevates the magnitude of how glorious eternal glory really is. You see, the best is yet to come. And our treasure in heaven is infinitely greater and more special than even the greatest, most abundant riches that this world can possibly offer to us. Is following Jesus worth it? You better believe it. And so once again, Jesus is calling us to recognize our complete and total dependence upon him. And he's calling us to recognize our complete and total dependence upon him because we read in Acts 4, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so my prayer is that the words of Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 ring true in all of our lives. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Christ, because in Christ and in Christ alone your hope is found. Give your life to the Savior and find in him everything that you need for body and for soul. And so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Our merciful God and Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that in love you have called us out of darkness and into your wonderful light. And Father, we pray that you protect us from falling into the traps and the beauty, the fleeting beauty of riches. You allow us to focus on our treasure in heaven, even Christ himself. It's so easy for us to get sucked into the labyrinth of greed and selfishness. But Father, help us to look to Christ Jesus, for he alone is the pearl of great price. Help us to look to Christ for everything that we need, and help us to recognize that if we have Christ Jesus, then we have absolutely everything. May we rest in the promise of the gospel. May we rest in the comfort that it brings. In the week that lies ahead, may we look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for his ongoing work interceding for us, now ascended. And Father, we pray that you send our Savior home, that you send our Savior back so that we can be gathered home, that we can be brought into the new heavens and the new earth, where we will worship you in eternal fellowship and glory forever and ever. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.